We'll turn then, please, to the Second Thessalonians, chapter 2. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you to be strange. And now ye know what was over, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now reckons will reck until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume in the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which he had been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, who hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your heart, and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free court and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which he commands. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, and into the patient waiting for Christ. So may the Lord bless then the reading of his word and our time together on this passage. You have an outline, I won't go down to all the details, but an outline basically that breaks it up into four little sections. And I realize that in these sections there are quite a number of important things, some very practical things as well as prophetic things, and we should spend time on all of them. There are in this section as well a number of difficulties,
And now I expect there becomes difference of opinion as well as we go through. And that's not a bad thing. We'll just look at things, share our thoughts one with another. A little principle to begin with. I hope nobody wants to prove themselves right in a Bible reading. Just share the thought. And leave it there with them all day long. If you want the last word, you can have it. Well, I'm not going to argue with all right, I know you see in this passage there are things that good men all back to the age. Some have seen it this way, some have seen it another way. We won't settle that today. But we'll look at the important thing here as we get to Christmas. Now then, just a few quick topics. Yeah, 2 hours, so I suppose a 45-minute opening would help considerably, wouldn't it? Two letters written to the Thessalonian Christians. Again, just a quick comment. Back to Acts 17, we find Paul going to Thessalonica on a second missionary journey. Not a lot of detail in 2 Acts 17, but obviously a phenomenal work done for God. And you think of that as that, but just a tremendous thing. But I read this morning in chapter 1, a new sounded out, and the whole of Greece, north and south, would have heard the gospel, not from the preachers, but from the Christians. What a thing that is. Anyway, that's what happened. Now then, shortly after the Apostle Paul left Thessalonica, it's quite obviously he had thought, and we see in this passage, but some questions came up. So the two epistles, all 8 chapters, will touch on the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord will be looked at in 2 aspects. We'll see that as we go down through. When he writes the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 4, it's commonly said he wrote to comfort them. The problem is this. Some of the believers had already died, and the Christians were asking, well, where do they stand in relation to the great coming of the Lord? So 1 Thessalonians 4, he gives us beautiful truth of the rapture and the fact that all believers together are going to go. At the great moment when the Lord gives the shepherd. So we don't have to worry with those that have gone. Now we know from other passages, absence of the body, presence of the Lord, and we can talk about some of the things that are going to happen after that. So 1 Thessalonians is written to comfort the Christians. 2 Thessalonians is written to correct the Christians. Some things in coming, we'll talk about them just a moment. And they needed some help, they needed some correction. Somebody somehow is causing a wee bit of confusion. Think of the world that you and I live in, there's a great deal of confusion among people who profess to be Christians. And where do we get our correction? We get it from the Lord. The first letter then is very much the Lord's coming for the believer. Second letter is very much the Lord's coming not at the rapture, but coming at the end of the tribulation. The first letter we'll see repeatedly the Lord's coming to the air, and the second letter very much is coming to the earth. The interval in between then will be the 7 years that we generally refer to as the tribulation. The first coming, 1 Thessalonians, very much has to do then with the church. The second one was very much has to do with Israel and the earth. Said at the first coming, of course, it'll be the believers who will be taken. Second coming, remember, unbelievers will be taken away, but the kingdom will be up to them. Now, as we look down to our little letter, then, I said 4 sections, and then I'm done with the introduction. First 2 verses, and then we should spend some time on these first 2 verses. The appeal of the apostle to these believers, and I think there's a number of lovely things that we should do. Within the basis of the appeal, this coming, our gathering, and so on, and then the difficulty of the land that these Christians serve. Then we're going to look at the next section, down to verse 12, where it really deals with what we would call tribulation conditions, the revelation of the man of sin, and a number of things in there we can look at. And then the assurance for believers add the last few verses and the exhortation, the first five verses of chapter 2. How is that for a 45-minute introduction? My responsibility is to get the thing going, put my hand on the tiller and steer the boat. And then you start rowing at the sails or rowing at the oars or whatever. There's no question too easy, I can tell you that for sure. Nor is there any question too hard, because I've got all these brethren to help. Ask all you like, and I'll just bounce it off. So let's start with verse 1 and 2, and with the baptism.
This was not a real casual issue that he's dealing with here. It must have been pretty serious, right? Because right away he lays that big word deceit on us. So there's something here that's really, really important, right? What makes a thing important?
I think it's obscured somewhat in our King James by the expression, the day of Christ. Because the expression should actually be the day of the Lord. The day of Christ has to do with heaven and the reward of the believers, whereas the day of the Lord has to do with earth and God having his own way in this world. And it makes a world of difference.
We're going to close with this very, very quickly because we've already done verse 2.
No, we haven't. But that's the point about the
that's very good what our brother's saying. Well, now we'll get back to the day of the Lord and the day of Christ.
But my concern is that sometimes we take some of these things way too lightly. And that was a problem that was happening in Thessalonica. Some people were coming along and people were becoming concerned about this. And he said, no, I'm seeking or making this strong appeal to you. So it's obviously very important, right?
Now let's notice in connection with that, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice that the next little word by is in italics. So in verse 1, it is talking about one event, not two events, but one event. So the basis of the appeal and the basis of what's going to follow here is this. The truth of the Lord's coming for his people and our gathering to get that direction. So the basis of the correction that's going to flow down through here is what we call the rapture. On the basis of the Lord's coming, I appeal to you. Now that's good. If we could just get a hold of that for every single issue we come up against.
Why does he add the words and our gathering together unto him?
Well, I would suggest, brother, that even as we thought, but I'm just simple truth. They're confused over the Lord's coming. So he's appealing to them on the basis of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back and we are going to be taken. I think it's taken to be with him at that time. Correct.
I think the point is the word translation coming, it actually means an arrival and a staying. It is used of the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
It is used of us being with Christ following the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3, and it is also used of the Lord's coming to establish his kingdom. Some have suggested you have three phases. So the addition of the words, our gathering together unto him, defines for us what he is talking about when he speaks about the coming of the Lord. He's not coming about talking about his coming to establish his kingdom. He's coming, it's talking about his coming under the rapture.
Now, there are different words that are used in the Bible, the New Testament, in relation to the Lord's coming. The brothers just indicated they can be used in different ways. But let's understand all of it at the very beginning that the appeal the apostle makes here is on the basis that the Lord is coming for the believer. And he already taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, there will be a shout. The dead in Christ arise first. We are alive, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's the gathering unto the Lord. So he appeals to them on the basis of the rapture. And the rest of this chapter, we're not going to talk about the rapture. talking about the tribulation and the end of it and the Lord coming and going.
Well, Brother Lord, some of the background you've already hinted at, these people were suffering persecution. They were going through awful difficulties. And now they're concluding that they're going through the great tribulation. And they're saying, Paul, we heard from you, or somebody told us that you wrote to us about it, as the next verse will show, that way. Now, isn't that why he introduces the beseeching that we're talking about?
Brother Stanley puts in verse 2 here, they're what the cause of their confusion, but I'm still harping on the fact that the basis of the appeal to any Christian is this beautiful truth that the Lord Jesus is come. If we get confused with anything in the world, not find anything else, keep in our mind the reality that the Lord will come and shout with the heathen and believe it will be paid. Now, I do want to encourage contributions, questions from all of you.
Okay. Sorry,
John.
Would the practical
application of this to all, in the sense that the apostle is emphasizing that the coming of the Lord will be our gathering together to live as one event, as you were saying. So his coming is his presence, and his presence will be us gathering with him. Now that expression of gathering together with him, where else do we find that expression gathering together? I understand that the only other place where you find that particular Greek word is in Hebrews 10, where it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, not forsaking the gatherings of ourselves together. So Paul's beseeching them, the Lord is coming, we're going to be gathered to him. None of us wants to miss that coming. None of us wants to miss that gathering to him there. But we have the opportunity to gather to him in the assembly, at the assembly gatherings. And we should not want to miss that opportunity to gather to him any more than we want to miss the gathering of him at his coming when he comes to the year for his church. So this is a little practical application for us all. How much do we really long for the coming of the Lord? We can express it each day, each week in the assembly gatherings.
Now, Brother Ian, Hebrews 10, a believer may miss the gathering together here. Is there any possibility of missing this one?
The whole church will be raptured, as you were teaching.
Oh, isn't that lovely? And as we go through this chapter, what we keep in mind, first few, we'll get there, things will come in to confuse the Christian. But the reality is, the Lord is coming. Every believer, every saved person, ready or not, is going to go.
So he's going into all this to calm a panic that perhaps might have been there. And he's calming them down and saying, wait a minute now, you be sure everything's under control here, because God has made a promise. The Lord is going to come, we are going to be gathered unto him. And he's calming their panic, almost as it were, that comes from the verses ahead, as he looks at, this is a promise. Hang on to this before I go into the rest.
Brother Josh.
Well, I was just thinking, Pastor asked, why is this such an important issue? Can you imagine if somebody came and told us, by the way, you're not going to be expecting to be taken out of this world before the wrath of the Lord comes. You're going to go through part of it or all of it. I talked to a brother just a couple of weeks ago down in Fleetwood. He says it can't be too soon. He wants release from difficulty and trial. I mean, somebody stole that from us. Imagine.
Well, somebody did steal it from these. Right, so let's go to verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. Please notice three things. Right? Soon, it's not that long ago, Paul had been there and told him these things. Now there's a little bit of a tizzy going on. Three things. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor as by letter, as from us. And then talk to them for day. That's what the day is going to go. But the confusion is this. Certain things are happening. They're going through all kinds of turmoil. possibly that, you know, the day of the Lord, the tribulation is upon us, and here they are in just a little bit of tribulation. So somebody help them out. Those three things. By spirit, by word, by letter, as from us. How do we understand those three?
By spirit would be someone claiming to be speaking by the prophetic utterance.
Did they do that back then?
They did it back then.
Did they do that today?
Well, there are some that do it today, unfortunately.
What do you do though? Someone claims that the Spirit has given them a revelation.
You prepare for the word of God.
Exactly the point. There's extra biblical claims, or people claim extra biblical revelations, and that has to be tested by the scriptures. You've got to make sure that there's a scriptural statement. Somebody says, look, this brother has got all these things, and he stands up on a television program and tells you all these wonders about him. You go to the Bible, don't go to the other station.
I think a principle that we all need to bear in mind is that God will never instruct us to do something or give us a teaching about something that contradicts what He's given in His Word.
Now, are we all clear on this? The Bible is saying not to be troubled, neither by spirit. In those days, there were individuals who claimed to be prophets. So someone stands up and gives any kind of a teaching that is different from what the apostle had already taught. Here I am reading this. The apostle Paul is saying, don't believe it. Simple as that. And that's our only attitude towards any such thing today. And I ask my question because I'm well aware, as you are, that in the world around us, there are all kinds of people who claim the ability to have divine revelation. Here's the apostle's answer. Don't believe it. Anything that's contrary to what's being taught.
Well, as God said, that our friend had made the big prediction for May the 21st, and they challenged him and they said, now, the Father didn't tell the Son what day was coming, nor the elect angel. Do you think He would tell it to you? So surely, what he's saying, one day it will happen, but no prediction. That's more or less in the same thing here.
See, that's one of the problems that hung up a few Christians even in this May 21st thing. Because people, the second one here, nor by letter is from us, people will pass on what others have said as legitimate. But it's not just the fact that they have an extra biblical, what they call revelation, but they're passing on what somebody else said as if it's true.
I think one thing to bear in mind with regard to that old man is I would judge he's not even a Christian. Because his teaching was that when the end of the world comes, Christians will go to heaven and everyone else will be annihilated.
The old man of whom you speak, is he still alive?
He's had a stroke. Well, he's then lost his ability to speak.
All right, brethren, verse 2. Neither by spirit nor by word. Brother Stanley, you can say something.
Sorry. Paul is assuring them that he didn't write them to tell them that there was nothing came from his pen that was inspired.
Before we get to that, by word.
Oh, well, that by word, I think it is conversation, or hearing from other people.
Yeah, the word for word is sometimes translated speech.
Yeah.
So it could be someone who's not claiming special revelation, but is using the word of God and misusing it to teach erroneous doctrine.
So are we all right on those three things? Number one indicates someone who claims to have some spirit revelation. And the Jew, the brother David says, it could be someone up in the assembly, and this is what the way they say it, but it's not quite what the apostle Paul. Number three, then, letter as from us. What have we got here?
How do you know whether a thing's legitimate? Would you look at the signature?
Exactly. What's
the signature?
Well, chapter 3, Paul says in verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Now, Paul didn't write his letters. He had someone to write for him. But I would judge from that statement that his signature was penned to every one of those letters.
1 Corinthians 14, let the prophet speak, and let the other judge. We are to test all teaching by the word of God. Now, in a very simple sense, what the apostle is saying is three things. Someone claims to have a spirit revelation. Someone else claims to have knowledge of this. Someone else says, I've got it on paper, Paul wrote it. But this new subject is contrary to what had been taught. The bottom line is, don't believe it.
But isn't the point here that someone, it would appear, had written a letter to them, claiming that the tribulation they were going through was the day of the Lord, and they claimed that this letter was actually written by Paul?
That's my point, Brother Dave. Now then, Christians, on a side issue only, what do we do today when archaeologists are finding the Gospel of Thomas and other such books? Epistle of Barnabas, if you please. What's our attitude towards it? Well, suddenly you're confronted with things that are just not exactly like this Bible. What do we do? My simple answer, okay, Sandy, go ahead, but my simple answer is this. Obviously, this passage is telling us there were forgeries then. So if they find forgeries today, what's our answer? Don't believe it. Sandy, sorry.
Well, one of the tests is, what's inspired comes from the 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1, and so on. The total mind of God already has been revealed. How do we know? Well, as Brother Ian was telling us last night, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, and tells us that Old Testament is inspired. He quoted from it, and I think monitors it. These other people, the Lord never quoted from it, and we don't have it in the Bible as we have the scripture we're talking about.
I don't want to be too dependent on this, but are we all agreed now that, as the Lord David is saying here, seemingly here there is a letter supposedly from Paul, but it wasn't. And what he's saying is, no matter how this comes, spirit, word, or letter as from us, you don't believe it if it's contrary to what you've been taught. Now, today, it's coming up more and more, and if the Lord doesn't come soon, I suspect we're going to be hit with more and more things that undermine the whole of the Bible. Younger Christians, then, what will you do when you're faced with this book that they found, 100 years ago, and here it is, a wonderful archaeological thing, and it says that the disciples actually took the body of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't actually dead. He spent the rest of his life over in India. Now, wait a second now. I'm talking about a book that was written 2,000 years ago. And it must be right because it's old. So what's your answer?
What did it say in the Word of God that it has? So there's an immediate nature red flag to the
if tomorrow the archaeologist said, oh, we found that letter that was written as from Paul, then all of us would say, oh, that one, yeah, that's a forgery. But what about this other story about India? You put them all in the same category. They don't agree with what the Bible teaches.
Does it not show us, Gordon, that this is the way that Satan operates? And he will be sometimes subtle, and we have to be very careful and cautious. Sometimes he will be, shall I say, not so subtle, and he will just use a counterfeit letter as if it were coming from the apostle. So this is the way that Satan works. In his different means, you come on to verse 3, it says, let no man deceive you by any means. So Satan has got many means that he uses, and it's all designed to rob the believers of the joy that they have in their Lord and the truth of his coming again and all the blessing that's going to be ours. Satan wants to rob us of these things. So we just need to be cautious and be aware that Satan's going to use these kind of things, you know, saying that there's other scriptures and so on. Let's not be deceived. Let no man deceive you by any means. And perhaps a word to the younger believers is, stay close to the teaching in the assembly and the things that are taught publicly in the assembly gatherings. If you move outside of those areas, you will be exposing yourself to a lot of works of false teachers, and they will be desiring to lead you astray from the truth, and particularly the prophetic truth. And there is a tendency amongst believers when it comes to prophecy to dabble in other areas outside of the assembly.
Isn't that thing of the event?
Well, that's one way, and even other public meetings where some notable person is advertised giving some serious prophecy. And it's out with the safety of the assembly and the elders of the assembly that ensure that the brethren that are teaching the truth. If you move outside of that safety net, you're going to be exposed to the working of Satan.
Okay, what our brother is saying is very good. I know of two men in the last year or so that dabbling into things on the internet just got their minds confused. Now let's be careful. We have the Word of God, and I'm harping on this forger thing because we have the Word of God, and we have everything by the Bible, and don't be shocked at what they may claim to discover tomorrow. Stick with the Word of God.
Amen. I'm just going to say that Satan's methods really have not changed. Back in Genesis chapter 3, first of all, he cast doubt on whether God had actually said it. He said, hath God said, ye shall not surely die? Secondly, he actually repudiated what God said, ye shall not surely die. And so we find, first of all, Satan will question whether God has actually said what he has said. And secondly, then he will deny what God has said.
Very good. Let us stand.
Well, a byproduct of what we're talking about right now, if the believer doesn't read the Bible diligently and study it, when this type of thing you're talking about comes up, they can't refute it. Like, for example, the person that's saying, well, the disciples came by night and stole him away, and he wasn't dead, all the rest of it. Well, you know, Revelation 1, became dead, was alive forevermore. In the first fruits of them that stand, it's lying right on the surface. But if a person doesn't read the Bible, they won't know that. I'm sorry to say that we're lacking that area.
Very good. Follow what our brother Stanley is saying then. If we're going to be able to deal with the things that will pop up, if we're going to be able to deal with, you know, Paul said this, the forgery, we have to know actually what he said. So get into our Bible. Brother Bill.
I was just going to say again, if we stick to the Word of God as we are guided by the Spirit of God, and we rejoice in it, then I don't think some of these things will trouble us. I think they do. Wouldn't it be right for younger believers, or even older believers, to go to those who are able to teach in the assembly of the Word of God, and instruct them in proper teaching concerning these? And the other point I was thinking of, in the day and age of truth, among the Christians there seems to be the danger. We seem to be concentrating on the coming of the Lord and leaving everything else aside. Think in the first 2 Peter 3, where it says that the Lord is long suffering, not willing that any should perish. So we leave the other work of God, the work of God going on. Should we as Christians then put up our hands and say, okay, the coming of the Lord is almost here, so there's nothing more for us to do this way. We believe that.
Well, as I should have said at the beginning, there's three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. The first one would deal with the importance of the Lord's coming. The second one deals with the order of the Lord's coming. In other words, believers go, and then there are certain things that fall into place. Chapter 3, if we were to get into it, would deal with our obligations in light of the Lord's coming. That's the practical chapter of the book.
But I think there's a point that needs to be emphasized there, because probably a lot of you will not study the way our brethren have been saying. Now, I'm not making a judgment. I'm just passing that. But if you have a question about any of these matters from the Scripture, find brethren that you can trust and talk to them and give them your questions and give them a chance to answer you, because we don't know it all. That's why we're part of the fellowship. So if you've got questions, you don't stop until you get the right answer.
I think we need to add to that, though. Don't automatically accept it because brother so-and-so says it. Just the same as I don't think we're advocating throwing out all our expositions and just using the Bible. There are people that can help us through their literature and so on. But don't judge what the Bible says by what these men say. Judge what men say but by what the Bible says.
In a day with the internet and all the rampant things that are out there, I'm concerned that there's a flood of misinformation that's coming. So the important thing, I appreciate what Brother Bill said, get help from other brethren and sisters. Tremendous as sisters in the assembly with good Bible knowledge, and get help from them, by all means. But be very careful of getting help in the sphere around us. There's too many dangers. So I want some help on the end of verse 2, brethren. I'm watching the top there. It was touched, just a second. It was touched on earlier, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, and the day of God. Somebody just quickly give us these terms. You touched them, David.
Well, the day of Christ, Mr. Newry says, the day of Messiah. You've heard them too, beloved brethren, who are maybe more knowledgeable than we are in all due respect. And they say that from this point, the day of Christ that we say is maybe a mistake by the translators, and it should be the day of the Lord. Maybe it's going a little far. Now, these days, maybe we should say, they're not days of 24-hour duration. Not right. Day of Christ has to do with the coming to the air and reward. The day of the Lord has to do with governmental dealings, and I take it, it commences in tribulation and goes right to the end of the millennium. The day of God follows that into eternal state conditions, 2 Peter 3. And we might add 1 Corinthians 4 when we're at it, man's day.
All right, so currently then we are in man's day, 1 Corinthians 4, when man does his thing with rebellion to God. Day of Christ has to do more with the offended, resurrected Christ, more with the heavenly side of things. The day of the Lord, the Old Testament phrase particularly, but it has to do with coming judgment. So you said tribulation day. The day of the Lord will take us through the tribulation then, through the millennium to the end, and then ushers in the new thing, and that's called the Day of God. So there are different manuscripts, that's what's given rise to this here, Brother Stanley, and by the way, there are no mistakes, as far as the Bible is concerned, there are no mistakes in the Bible, but this term, as many margins would show you, might be better rendered the Day of the Lord. So their concern was this: have we somehow gotten into this tribulation period? Is it just upon us? Is that where we are? So where is the rapture? They're being confused. Now then, as we move on from verse 2, the apostle is saying, look, there are certain things that are going to happen. And here they are.
Might we add to that, though, that it's not just the day of the Lord here. It's the day of the Lord has arrived. It's not at hand, as though it's about to happen, but it's already here, according to what was being taught.
Because, of course, they were facing terrible persecution in that Roman world of that day. And it would be easy to convince them that this is it. But not.
The point is, of course, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom, but it's not the tribulation.
Could you say that one of the distinctions on that trip that we passed by, tribulation conditions are global. What we're thinking about is partial in the earth. Like the sufferings, for example, through all these tornadoes, people are saying, hey, this is a tribulation. No, it's not across the world.
So the tribulation we're talking generally now is a specific 7-year period. Don't quit the term for the 7 years, brother. But there's a 7-year period, Daniel's last week, that will come when the nation of Israel signs a covenant with the leader of 10 nations. So certain things have to happen before we get into, the world gets into that bit. And then, as our brother said, the big global thing. Or verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. And I would take it, as Ian mentioned a little ago, any is more than spirit, word, or letter. No matter what method it is. But no man deceive you by any means, that they shall not come. Now then, there's going to be not a falling away, but the falling away. So I have a question here, just quickly now, a couple of comments, brethren. The word falling away is the word where we get our word apostasy from, 2 times in our New Testament. Now, is it Jewish apostasy? Is it apostasy in Christendom? Is it both? Or, let me first of all ask this question. I'm asking for good reason. Is there any possibility that this falling away could be the rapture? That there is someone teaching that or suggesting that. So help me out now. Let's get the rapture thing first. Could the falling away here be the rapture? The next question is, listen to Jewish. Oh, you're all shaking your heads no.
It has to be a departure from
the truth. That's the word, Brother Ian, departure. So could it be a departure of saints really here for them?
Whenever the Word of God speaks that we are going to be with Christ, our part is always passive. Here it's active.
Okay, I'm quite happy that you're not agreeing with that.
Because it is an act of faith.
Yes.
It's a deliberate act of turning away.
And I think it could hardly be of Israel, because they're already in an apostate state.
No?
Oh, yes.
So you would consider Israel apostate now as a nation?
Well, maybe. In
the better way of
state,
saying it would be they're an unbelieving brother.
Yeah, okay. They rejected their Messiah. I'm not saying they can never be recovered.
Okay. Now, brethren, I did say earlier that this is the area down to here where we'll get some little differences. That's okay. We just talked about the movie. But now, first of all, before we let's get this rapture thing out of the way. The falling away here is not the departure of Christians from earth to heaven. I won't tell you where that comes from, but you brethren have books at home, and you'll have the books where this is in. Right? I'll give you the page number. All right, are we okay then that the word that's used here is the word apostasy, and apostasy is not a good word in the Bible?
Well, Strong's definition is defection from truth.
So that won't hit the rapture.
Mind you, having said that, that teaching that this is the rapture is not erroneous. It's not in the passage, but the person who teaches that is not teaching.
Error. Oh, okay. But this is not, this is not the rapture here. This falling away is a departure from truth. It is not the rapture that we're talking about. I'm harping on that because I know some of you are going to be running into.
Well, isn't the falling away the manifestation of the man of sin all in partial together?
Okay. No, that's okay. Let's go back again. With the signing of the 7-year agreement that Israel and restored nation, Daniel 70th week, now Daniel 9, the nation of Israel at some point is going to look for its security, earthly security, not from there, but from a leader of 10 nations.
So there is a point in the future where we will sign this treaty, confident that this man and his forces will protect them and care for them. Now that is a very definite departure from God, from the Old Testament principle, Isaiah 7 and 8. Also, of course, when you go to Revelation chapter 17, you will see this man, who is the beast of Revelation 13, coming in. And it was not hand in hand, it's riding on the back. But in any event, what's left of Christendom after the rapture is going to be united with the coming man of Satan. So there's going to be a departure radically on the part of Israel, in the sense of uniting with this man, and the rest of Christendom. So anyway, this will take place, and then the man is
I think the order in which these things are mentioned is significant. Because when you come to Revelation 17, as you mentioned, the great harlot is seen riding on the beast. In other words, she has dominion in that first 3.5 years. Whereas at the end of that 3.5 years, she is overthrown and destroyed. And then the man of sin, Revelation 13 now, he becomes the dominant one.
I would suggest, Brother David, that while the woman is riding on the beast, you said she has control. I think she thinks she has control.
Well, yeah, I would agree there. Yeah.
You see,
she has apparent control.
It's more a picture of Satan's man is going to use religion to get into position. And then, as the brother said, at the midpoint, the kings with them, the 10 kings, well, let me jump ahead for a second. At the midpoint of the 7 years, Satan is cast down from heaven, and then everything goes wrong. The man, the beast, and the system of the beast, and the kings are going to turn against what's called Christendom. I would say to you quite frankly, there are probably trillions of dollars worth of goods in Christendom. All the provinces, all of them. They'll be left at the rapture, by the way. Your gospel hall is not going. There's a man coming whose name is Dominion of the World. And at some point, he and his system will take over what we call religion and religious property. But he's not only going to do that. Seemingly at the same time, he's finished with Christendom, he doesn't need it anymore, and he's finished with Judaism, he doesn't need it anymore. And so there will be an image of a beast put up in the Jewish temple. Now here is a man then who wants neither Christendom nor Judaism. That's Satan's plan in the end. So our sequence here is a departure. And you can think of the aspects of Judaism and Christendom, and then the revelation of the man of sin. He won't be seen as the man of sin at the beginning of the 7 years. He'll only be acknowledged and seen for what he is after the fall of Satan, or come down of Satan at the midpoint. That's Revelation chapter 12.
So would you accept, brother, that this man is a Gentile, and that possibly it's political, and he'll be headquartered somewhere in Europe? The Western Confederacy, accept that?
I think he has both Jewish and Gentile roots, just like Paul.
Here's an area again where experts have had differences of thought through the years. I understand Brother Stanley's question. I will answer it simply this way, brother. Begin to Daniel 11 in a few minutes if you want. There's no question in Revelation chapter 13 that there is a man, and he will be the head of the 10-nation confederacy. Just even mentioning that, would you please, all of you, when you get a chance, look at the crown, the head, and the horns of the man of Revelation 13, and compare them with the dragon of Revelation 12. The head, the horns, the crown. Just compare it. See what you find. My answer, Brother Stanley, is that the false prophet of Revelation 13 is undoubtedly the man of the earth. He's a Jewish man. I would strongly suggest that the man of the head of the 10 nations is also a Jew religiously, but he comes up in the Gentile countries. I have reason for saying that. So we've got two of them, and he's the one that they'll turn to for this treatment.
I think the point of Revelation 13 is that the second beast, the false prophet, is subordinate to the first beast in his role. He commands all worship for the first beast. It often has been said, just as we have the Holy Trinity, we also have in Revelation an unholy Trinity. We have the dragon in chapter 12. He would be the opposite of God the Father. Then we have the first beast of Revelation 13, I would say, would be the opposite of the Son, and the second beast, the Holy Spirit.
We're jumping ahead now, but these things perhaps need to be touched on. There's a satanic trinity, as our brother Daniel said. The term Antichrist is only used in the writings of the Apostle John. It's not in the book of the Revelation. So be careful there. In our New Testament, be careful. The Lord Jesus warned of false Christ, and the word is pseudo. And the Bible also speaks of Antichrist. So the word pseudo Christ and Antichrist is a different thing. The word Antichrist is not used in Revelation. But if you follow the Revelation sequence, as the brother David is saying, you have this Trinity, I won't repeat what he said, which is counterfeit to the real Trinity, but as well keep in your mind that the miracle worker then is said as the false prophet. Now, in Revelation 13, the man who seeks dominion as the king of this world, that's the first one. The man in Revelation 13, who has a, can I say, female companion, Babylon the Great, the wicked one, is in contrast to Christ, who has the church. Revelation 13, for whatever reason, you tell me, three times, I watched those three in your mind, three times he has a wound by the sword, don't speculate, and he lives, and they wonder. So we've got there, I suggest to you, some type of a counterfeit of someone else who went into death and came out. So if I had to see in the secret of the satanic trinity one who is the counterfeit of Christ, I would go with David said for the first beast of Revelation 13. But now, many would call the second beast of the Antichrist, and that's fine.
Yes, Lord, I'm just going to ask for a super thought. Falling away, is it after the rapture? And what's that? The church is gone. So falling away has nothing to do with the church. I think we need to be careful that because sometimes there are those who think that it's going to happen to Christians. But it's correct to say that the rapture is gone and this is happening now.
In our day, Christians, there is departure from the Word of God. There's departure from the truths of things. But this word that you hear is a deliberate rejection, turning away from God.
Can you define verse apostasy?
Well, just in the sense of departure or
I would say departure. Apostasy is a total abandonment of all that a person once claimed to believe. It would be a person who would claim to have a relationship with Christ, but now repudiates everything to do with Christianity.
There is departure now because of deception. This is going to be because of deliberate choice. Both by the case of the falling away and the man of sin is a man of lawlessness. It's a deliberate act of this person to identify himself against God because he's the son of perdition.
What's the difference in the expressions, the man of sin, the
son of perdition? Just a second before we go ahead. We have time now. Go back to Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8 and read the parallels of what happened back there, where a king of Israel, Judah at that time, makes a covenant with the king of Pharaoh, and the prophet goes out to meet them. Somebody quoted the verse this morning, I and the children. Now that's Hebrews 2, but it's referring back to that passage. The prophet goes out to meet them, and the prophet is really pleading with them. You're worried about the coming invasion. Turn to God. And all this is the king turns over here. The king of Pharaoh is called in Isaiah 57. Now, our parallel is in the future. You see, they will not turn to God for their security. And leaving God, this is all the apostles of the heart, they're going to turn to a king of earth. And the parallel will happen again. What's happening is to happen again. In the end, they'll be overrun. What's the difference in the man of sin and the son of perdition? Two titles. You get something else all stated. He's a man of sin or lawlessness. He's a man apart from the things of God, not bound by the things of God. Son of perdition. Perdition means destruction, perishing. But that's the ultimate end of this son of the Lord's coming and the end of all who associate themselves with him. You get something else?
I had in mind that the first expression of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is his character, and the son of perdition is his end. I would take it that the man of sin or the man of lawlessness would take us back to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, where we read the king shall do according to his own will. So it's the same person we do.
The Lord Jesus is the man of sin or the man of perdition. Now, this is not the same man here, but in a sense, the similarity maybe is this, that at that time, in relation to the betrayal of the Lord, meaning his crucifixion, Judas was the man that the devil used. He was the devil's man at that moment. The devil entered into it in a very, very specific way and led to the betrayal of the Lord and his crucifixion. In this coming day, the devil will have his man again, another specific man. You'll have that same type of son of perdition. His end is destruction, as was the case
with him. Just a side point again as we move to the verse. I've got it in big 45 minutes. You remember when God put a man in the garden at the beginning? God gave him dominion over everything. And Satan came in, and you know the rest of the story there. Please don't forget that there's a time when Satan showed the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And I would ask all Christians to stop from them and think. If there was anyone who could refute the ownership of these kingdoms, it would have been the Lord Jesus. I don't read where the Lord said, Satan, not yours. You have no right to give them to me. I don't read any of that kind of language there. I'm suggesting to you that Adam fell. Since then, we have one called the Prince of the Powers of the Air, the God of this world, that's Satan. Now, in the end, Satan will endeavor to put a man in a position to have dominion over this world. I don't believe he'll ever reach that point, but that's the goal with the man of sin that we're looking at.
Just in connection with the term Antichrist. The Greek word anti can have at least two meanings. It can mean, on the one hand, against Christ, or it can mean instead of Christ. And I think in the case of the Antichrist, it is both. He is both against Christ, and he is a counterfeit Christ. He's instead of Christ.
Now in verse 4, brethren, this person that's coming, Satan's man, will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. For then his worship, again, let me repeat, he's done with Babylon and he's done with Judas. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, just a couple of quick comments, and then we'll get comments from others. Quite obviously, when the Apostle Paul writes this, the temple was still there in Jerusalem. So can you see the possibility that this man could arise at any moment in the temple of God in Jerusalem? But now, since AD 70, right on down to where we are today, there is no temple of God in Jerusalem. What's that telling us? It's telling us this, that this could not have happened until there was a temple. In the last days, then, keep in mind the rapture might have taken place at any time, again, guardedly after John 21, or Peter's life. In the last days, of necessity, there must be a restoration of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. Not only a restoration to the land, there must, these people must become a nation. Israel became a nation, remember, in 1948. And they must yet get their temple back. They will one of these days. I don't know how or when, but they will. But again, no, we're not waiting to see any temple construction. Christians are looking for the truth of the Lord's coming, the shout from heaven. So here's two totally different things. Christians, on the one hand, wait for the shout. Never mind the Jerusalem newspaper. But the tribulation is not going to take place, or at this point, not going to take place until there's a temple. Now, you want to know when it could be built? I don't know, but I would even say it might be built in the first part of the 7 years, so don't worry too much about that.
It could even be built before the rapture, because there isn't any direct prophecy that speaks about its reconstruction. We're only told that there will be one. Yeah. When we come to Revelation 11, there's a temple.
As long as we don't get believers looking for temple construction,
right. We'll be all fine.
If this fellow was going to be over Babylon and over the Jewish element, what about Islam?
Oh, they're still there, Brother John. But that's they're coming, Daniel 11 now. They're coming from a different direction, coming down from the north.
He's going to exalt himself over anything in the world. Claim that he's the, what's this, how's this going to fit?
Okay, that's a very good question Brother John is asking. Okay, so here we may have disagreement, but brethren, I do not believe that the man that we're talking about here is ever going to take control of the whole world. He will rise up undoubtedly, as already mentioned, out of the former Roman system, which is the head of 10 nations. So Christendom will fall into his lap. He's in league with Israel, so Judaism will fall into his hands. So keep in your mind that the Old Testament is clear that in the end, coming against this man and his system is going to be the king of the south. That's traditionally Egypt. The king of the north, traditionally that's Syria. There's your Muslim realm there. There's a whole host of others now. You want to think of the Ezekiel option. And then the kings of the east. So, Brother John, my answer is this. Satan's man's goal is the world. But I don't see that if he ever gets control of it all, or that the mark of the beast will be worldwide. That would be what he would want. But he'd be stopped before. So the Muslim world, I believe, is outside of Israel.
I'm a judge from Revelation that in the first 3.5 years, his sphere of dominion will be Europe. Whereas from chapter 13, the last half, we read, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with him? So that even though the Muslim world may not be under his control, they're not strong enough at that point to rise up against him. Not until the end.
Brother David, that's good. We haven't time to get up in these tangents until we get to this passage, but just let me make this quick comment. There was a day, a few decades ago, when there was a man in Europe who blitzed his way across the Netherlands, France, some of these other countries. And there were nations, in, you go back to 1939, there were people who would have said, can he be stopped? Can this man in Europe be stopped? Look at the power. England is going to be gone tomorrow. All he's going to do is sweep across the channel and goodbye England. Now, can that man be stopped, the 1939 man Hitler?
God be saved, God be stopped. He's the only one who could.
Yeah, I'm just saying, Brother Harold, there was a point in 1939 when around the world, you know, the question was being raised. Can this man be stopped? A lot of people would have thought no. But we know he was stopped.
But this man is unique in that he is claiming not just to be for God, but to be God. And this claim of divine authority is going to scare a lot of people. So there will be almost an enforced acquiescence for a period of time until they rally against this man who's in here. He's a usurper, and he's directly challenging God, and he's sitting in a place reserved for him. And that's going to affect a lot of people who, how would I say, feel they have strength and power to get to that.
Well, here's the beautiful thing, Brother Dave. When you look at verse 4, keeping your mind, the Lord Jesus said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy temple. This is verse 4, man in the temple, or the image of the beast, and so on. The Lord says, then flee, get out of Jerusalem. There will be an element of Judaism. Now the nation as such will sign this agreement with this man, thinking this is the answer. But when they start seeing it going this way, it's going to be an element of Judaism. And so we're going to realize this is wrong. And so now we're into the worst time the world has ever seen in the past. Quick comment.
It's
yes.
His image, and it tells us about that in this temple. If it's his image, where is he going to be?
Whatever the image is, Brother Stanley, and let's forget television and lasers and holograms and everything else. Whatever the image is, it's presented as a living thing. I believe he will come literally to Jerusalem. He'll have a representation of himself there. What have you got?
You see, parallel to that is the two witnesses of Revelation 11. It would appear to me that they will witness in the middle of the week. So there's a bit of an overlap. Just a suggestion.
That's okay. The two witnesses of Revelation 11, they're again going to go back to Zechariah to see where they're coming from. But you remember, they are given a reed and they're told to measure three things. They're to measure the temple, and what should be God's temple is now the temple of this man. The reed is a standard, much as we would use a yardstick or a meter stick. But they're to measure the altar. And God's standard for the altar is the cross. And in that day, it's the system of the beast. And they're to take a measuring stick, I'll just use that term, and measure the worshippers. What's all this bunch doing in Jerusalem? Well, they're worshipping the beast and the system. What should we be worshipping? The heaven itself. So they'll be there, but then, as you know, they're put to death.
I just noticed the character of this man in contrast to the Lord Jesus when he was here. This is a man who is parading himself as deity, so he's exalting himself. And you contrast verse 4 of this passage with Isaiah 42, verse 2. The Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. So the Lord Jesus never paraded his deity. When he was here in this world, he was marked by that humbleness. The passage in Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself. And he waits on God, his Father, to exalt him. But the character of this man is self-exaltation. He exalted himself. And also he opposes all that is of God. And also just notice the word temple here in verse 4. It is the word specifically for the inner temple. It's naos. It's the most holy place, and so I think that works very nicely with what the Lord speaks about in Matthew 5, that the abomination of desolation in the holy place, the Lord said. So he's actually setting himself up in the most holy place in the temple of Jerusalem.
This man is showing, and that's beautiful what Ian's saying here, this man is showing satanic characteristics. Satan in the beginning, we'll go to Isaiah 14, so when I will be as God. Lifting his God. That's what this man is doing. But the Lord Jesus is showing the grace and love of God. It's beautiful to follow these passages.
It's interesting that all of this is linked with the preaching that Paul had when he first went. Did he cover all this ground when he was there?
Wait now. You're talking about verse 5, right?
Well, I'm passing verse 5 to verse 4.
But you're not saying he taught all this stuff to new Christians?
No, I'm not trying to. That's what I'm wondering. Did he teach this to new Christians?
Verse 5 was, remember ye not, and when I was yet with you.
So didn't he do that?
He did.
That's what I mean. This is not profound stuff. This is stuff we should know. And we who preach the gospel, as well as teach believers, need to remind people that God has an order, a plan that he's working. That's what he's trying to get across in this whole chapter, is that there's something that God is working out.
And how long have you been in Thessalonica?
Well, I know of the preset of days that he suggested based on chronology that he may have been there up to 3 months, but it's not that much time. So what the brother said is beautiful. Let's get a hold of it. You know, we need the truth of the gospel. We need young Christians to understand the truth of the rapture. Never mind all the details, Peter Stanley, about the two prophets and all of that. But we do need to know that there will be a rapture, there will be a tribulation, and just big, quick difference between them. Believers need to know. You're okay with that? Well, we don't have to get into the reading just now.
These little fundamental things may not seem very big, but they are important that we make clear to people that God is in control of what's happening in our world today, and he was back there, and we can see evidences. Why should open your eyes and see shadows, foreshadowings of events that are coming, but these aren't real things. But they wake people up sometimes, and that's a good thing.
Now, the next three verses will tell us another beautiful truth. And again, there may be differences of thought, but just forget them. Now he knows what was over, and that he might be revealed in this time. And so, quite obviously, this comes the man of sin, this son of perdition, this Satan's man. There is something, and then we'll see someone, that is holding him back. So, any comments there?
It's helpful to notice in verses 6 and 7 that the word withholden in verse 6 is actually the very same word as letter. In verse 7, is that correct?
That's correct, Brother Ian.
It's the idea of a restrainer, and it's the same idea in both verses, although we've got this different word in the other ones. There's one who's restraining, holding back, full revelation.
Brother Ian is saying that the word beholder and letter is the same word in the Greek. Just give a little bit of help on that. Why is it different?
Right, it's
translated.
Well, it was always considered when writing in the English language that you didn't use the word too frequently. So often they would translate a given Greek word in different ways just to give variety.
Well, okay, there is another point here as well. In translating particularly the King James Version, there are Greek words, you'll find a number of cases of this, Greek words where to get the sense of the word in the English, they had to use what we call synonyms. So you see, for example, condemnation, damnation, and so on. Here's a beautiful one. Eternal life and everlasting life is the same Greek word. And the translator said, give two slants on it to help us. And what we've got here as well is that here's an English word that really has changed its meaning somewhat over the last 400 years. So let's not worry about that. Language has changed as time goes on. So what Brother Ian and David said is number one. So the withholding and the letting means giving permission. But right now there's something, someone, holding back the coming of Satan's man. That's all we need to learn from that.
Well, then the Holy Spirit in the church, he came down in a unique sense of Pentecost, and he will go in a unique sense of the rapture. And I have thought that the Holy Spirit of God, in the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and all the rest of it, that's what holds this apostasy that's about to take place. Rapture comes, there's nothing to hold it back. This man will be redeemed.
Do you think then that the Holy Spirit in the church, or the Holy Spirit by himself without the church?
I had thought the Holy Spirit.
You've only got 2 seconds on that one.
Well, you know, you can discuss semantics or whatever, but the Holy Spirit, brother, is in the church today. The mystical body of Christ. Yeah, that's where he's dwelling.
Now, Christian, you see, I told you there's a number of differences here. So, is it the church or is it the Holy Spirit or is it both? They're together, aren't they? They're together.
It is true, but nonetheless, the pronoun is actually masculine. And the masculine pronoun is never used of the church. The church is female. So I take it the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit. Now, it may be in the church, but that's not what the text is saying.
The illustration that's going on now, these flood places, they build a restraining wall.
Right.
So what's holding it back, the wall or the person who made the wall?
Right.
It's the person who made the wall who did the actual activity, and that's the same idea.
But now, one thing we must see from verse 6 is that God is in control.
That's right.
That really is what we need to see for ourselves.
That's
and whatever tribulation we may be going through right now, God is in control. He'll work out his purpose. We can afford to leave it with him.
But we see we've got, if we do have the masculine pronoun here, he speaks of a person, and I agree with our other thing, that person can also be the Holy Spirit. I don't want to get into government and all that type of thing. And what then is the neuter sign? Walk with oldest. So there's two aspects to it here, actually. But the point of the brother saying is, this man, this terrible Satan man, is not going to appear until this person is taken out of the way. Now, the Lord has mentioned this morning, the Lord Jesus promised the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. He will be with you forever, remember? And there's a time in which the Spirit's work will be complete as far as this dispensation is concerned. And then the doorway is open for this man to see.
Now, will the Holy Spirit not be in the world?
Brother David, I believe, I think I said this morning, the tribulation 7 years is very, very much like the Old Testament day. And the Holy Spirit then will work as the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. It's that simple. Whereas where we are today, as you know, is a unique time where the Spirit literally indwells the church as a corporate body.
Now, we know that the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament. That's clear from the Old Testament. When we come to John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus speaks about the Comforter. And he says, he shall not come unless I go first. And if I go, I will send him. That infers that the Holy Spirit wasn't here in the Old Testament. But the point is, in this present dispensation of grace, he's here in a unique way. And that, I think, is the point we must bear in mind. The Holy Spirit will be here in the world in the tribulation, because nobody can get saved apart from the work of the Spirit. But he will not be functioning in the same manner as he is as the Comforter today.
All right, when we move to the next verse, then shall that wicked one, your Bible with a capital W. So the wicked one be revealed. Now we're still talking about the man of sin, the son of perdition, Satan's man. And then it says the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth the sword of the brightness of his coming. You need to go to Revelation 19 here. Revelation 19, John saw heaven open, the armies coming, and the beast and the false prophet were cast. There's a word now in Revelation 19. You notice they were cast alive into the lake of fire. So the Lord will consume or destroy his person when he comes.
So the Lord is going to destroy this one immediately at his coming. With the brightness of his coming, that he will use this shoot of the spirit of his mouth. And I wondered if he's a link here to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. He talks about how he will smite the earth, and with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, shall he slay the wicked. And you think that the apostle is borrowing from Isaiah 11, the way that the Lord Jesus will deliberately destroy this wicked one.
I think we should understand, that's good, our brother said, we should understand that if God speaks and creation happens. Now, we mustn't think of the Lord's coming in any battle of clashing of swords or anything. It takes a word from the Lord and a storm is stopped. And take a word of the mouth of the Lord and Satan's man is finished. Having said that, keep in mind, much more than a word of the Lord to provide salvation.
I see three things in verse 8. First of all, his predetermined end, whom the Lord Jesus shall consume. Secondly, how his end will come, by the Spirit of his mouth. Thirdly, when his end will come, the brightness of his coming. But I take it that the use of the word brightness, epiphania, indicates that it's not the rapture that's in view, it's his coming in glory when he shall be manifested.
Well, absolutely. Verse 8 is at the end of the 7 years, when the Lord comes and is supposed to be destroyed, this satanic system, and then after that, you've got Matthew 25, the end, then an usher in the kingdom. Now we've got three other things in verse 9.
We go to that, but here's a simple question. So we don't know when the tribulation will commence.
Right.
But we know when it will end, because if the 69 years of Daniel's prophecy were literal, it's obvious that the 70th will be literal. So does that mean that the remnant will know when he's coming? How do you handle that? You know, the Matthew 24 passage and the Matthew 25 passage, and all coming as a thief in the night. And yet it's got to be literal. How do you answer that thing?
Brother Stanley, tied in with that, Leviticus 23, there's a literalness as to the Passover and the cross. There is a literalness as to the first fruits. There's a literalness as to Pentecost. Why not see a literalness at the end, but keeping in mind Daniel 12, where we have these discrepancies of days. But maybe now we're getting into too much deep water, are we?
Well, that's all literal, brother, I believe, those days are talking about.
Oh, I do too, but by having these literal days, you couldn't pinpoint which one.
We're just saying an answer to that. I suggested to the brother that asked that question, at least the believers would know, hey, it's coming to the end of those 7 years. You need to be prepared.
Well, brother, Matthew 24:15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination, that's going to happen at a specific time. So there are certain things they can go for. Now, don't anyone misunderstand. Well, self today, remember, our hope, our looking for is the coming of the Lord in the air, and there are no signs, no dates that we should look for. Three things in verse 9, brother. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, all power, signs, and lying wonders. Number threes through here. Would we suggest power? Chapter 12 of Revelation. Satan is the power behind this man. Signs. That's what Israel always wanted, the signs. They're going to get signs in the coming day. And lying wonders. They're deceiving things that they're going to see. But having said that, it's telling us something else, that miraculous events are coming back in the tribulation era.
There are four passages in the New Testament that link together the idea of powers and signs, miraculous signs and wonders. And three of those passages relate to that which is from God. That which is of the Lord Jesus, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved from God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. So the Lord Jesus, his deity was attested to by miracles, wonders, and signs. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 4, you've got the apostolic equivalent of that. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So the apostles were doing miracles, wonders, and signs. And then Paul also makes reference to the things that he did in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds. So there's three passages that link these three things with that which is of God. But here is Satan's perfect people brought in. And he's again going to do powers and signs and lying wonders, but the point is it will be empowered by Satan and it will all be deceitful and lying wonders.
But what are out of those three in verse 10, all deceivableness and unrighteousness as well?
What our brother Ian is saying is this, that this day of grace, this church era we're talking about, starts off with demonstrations, as it were, of the miraculous, and they're of God. it ends up with demonstrations of the miraculous and of Satan. So please, Christians, as time goes on, watch out for any supernatural claim. Those of God were at the beginning, those of Satan will be at the end. And again, it goes back to what we said at the very beginning, stick to the book.
See, God did that, and his reason was that people would live through him. Satan's purpose is that people die through him. And when it comes to these supernatural things that people claim, satanic power is real power. It's real power. It's just wrong. It's demonic, but it's power.
How do we understand lying wonders? Are they not real? I think they're real.
Yes.
But what they're trying to teach is lying.
That's a satanic need. Now then, in 10 and 11, brethren, we have this great delusion, this deception. Notice that all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Who are these people?
Well,
Satan. All right, let's get into mind. So these people that this is talking about is coming will be those that have rejected the servant from the truth. And there's coming not a lie, but the lie. There's a definite article.
Actually, there's five different things that will happen, and I know there are a number of verses in this particular book that will happen that will make sure that people who will not be able to be saved. And some of those are those that know not God, they obey not the gospel, they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, they believe not the truth, they have pleasure in sin. And people who promote anything like that or are involved in that will never be saved.
Brother Gaze, we could add with that that in the book of the Revelation, there's class of people that are called earth dwellers. That the same recovery. In other words, their interests, their love, their things are of earth. And they will ultimately meet the Lord in judgment.
Now, are we reading into this that anyone who has happened to have heard the gospel, if the Lord will come, say tonight, will be numbered amongst these people?
Yeah, the reading. What it's saying is those who receive not the love of the people. There's a redemption, I believe, of the
faith. Yes, so it's not just anyone who's heard the gospel. It's someone who's heard it, understood it, and said, no, I don't want it.
Every one of those things that happens is a deliberate thing, and that's why deceivableness of unrighteousness, those two are linked. A lot of people think that what's unrighteous is okay.
Keep in mind what our Lord said in 12 John, verse 5. I am come in my Father's name. Me will not receive, if another come in his own name, and he will receive. So there's Christ on one side, and can I say Antichrist on the other? The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. This man is the law. So are associated with this man with the law. Rejecting one gives the other. Understand?
Brother, just on principle, David alluded a little bit to this earlier this morning. The But this is the answer to the person that thinks that an individual has nothing to do with where they are spiritually. These people, whatever age they live in, if they have rejected the truth, then they will come in with a strong delusion. That way, rather than these other men that are telling us, here's an elect group, and they will be saved, doesn't matter what happens. Here's a chapter to show there's the human side and there's the divine side. And if the human turns away, like Pharaoh, for example, in the Old Testament, they gave him a part of his heart.
And again, if I could quote what Brother Gaius referred to, verse 7 of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel. So very clearly, the gospel is something that
God expects to be obeyed.
Amen.
If there's a rejection, then it's only going to be the delusion.
God gives people the freedom to turn their back on it and believe the lie. And when they do, they have to accept the consequences of that choice. But he gives them that freedom to turn their back on it.
Now, there are those that tell us that in Ephesians chapter 2, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, but what he's talking about is faith. Is that true? That faith is of God?
I just believe in Ephesians 2, brother, that it's salvation, faith. But let's keep in mind here, human beings are responsible creatures before God. And the sense is, if a person doesn't accept God's will, in other words, if they won't accept the Lord Jesus, they will accept this other. But they're going to slide into this. So what we're talking about here is something that's going to come along, and people are going to accept it. So, and the other thing before we leave this little section, whatever we do, which we're very strong on this, whatever we do, let's keep in our mind this one little verse. Behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, and we must never, never in any way promise anyone any second chance after the rapture or in the tribulation. We'd be doing a terrible injustice to God if we told people that they might get saved afterwards.
We would be doing them an injustice too.
So here's the answer to these dear souls that became to them. They're telling us that until the middle of the week, whoever has heard the gospel in this dispensation will have an opportunity to say yes or no to Christ after the rapture. Whereas this passage makes the difference and the change at the rapture. If they refuse the Lord Jesus in this age, they will then believe the lie in the coming day. Well, I'm sorry, Brother Gordon, if you have heard some of my beloved brethren, and they are pushing this in different parts of the world. And I said to this beloved brother, you're a teenager. Have you told them? You just go by and enjoy yourself and do whatever you have to do. The Lord comes tonight, you get another opportunity. The Bible doesn't teach that.
So does that fit into Spirit's word or letter less from us?
Absolutely, Paul. Well, agree with that 100%. Thank you.
So the lie that you will believe at the end of verse 11 is the lie. So the lie that you keep particularly the lie in relation to the wicked one, and that he is God. And so God will actually give those that have rejected the truth and the gospel, God will actually give them a heart to believe the lie.
That's correct.
So you know, God will have that influence. I think Darby translates this as an inner working of heaven. And it is God who is working. It's the divine cycle. It's righteous retribution by God against those who have made known his work in this gospel.
They refuse the grace of God, so they come under the government.
Please keep in mind what I said. John 14, 6, the Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth. Here's the law. One or the other.
That be found in Romans chapter 1, where it says three times that God gave them up.
Yeah, and there again, there's the consciousness of God and the rejection of man. Okay, verse 12, brethren, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but a pleasure in unrighteousness. There's a choice involved here. And it's a choice for the things of this world and this life, and it's a choice for self and the flesh, pleasure in unrighteousness.
I think it's worth mentioning too that the verbs believe not and found pleasure are in a tense that infers a deliberate choice with an irreversible result. So never change.
Now in our next little section, brethren, a number of important things, some of them David covered this morning, verses 13 to 17. Please notice the Trinity mentioned, verse 13, God, the Lord, the Spirit, and so on. So back to the true Trinity. Now we're leaving the satanic system alone. Beloved of the Lord, chosen by God,
sanctified or set apart by the Spirit, and notice the belief of the truth, called by the gospel, and then obtaining glory. It's a looking ahead now, where we've left the tribulation without but the belief of the Spirit.
You'd be right to suggest, brother, that many of the major sections in the New Testament epistles that deal with this great truth of election, the writer is talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. And that's going to give us a right direction to understand the Bible.
The other thing in relation to election, and we won't get off on this because of time, but let's keep in mind that when the word elect is used in our New Testament, for example, there are the elect angels. It's used in Israel. Now, I don't know anything about angels getting saved. I know that the Isaiah, the prophet, speaks of the Lord Jesus as being the elect. You're not going to tell me there was a time when he got saved. But you can't take the word elect and automatically assume it means saved.
Right. Chosen for a purpose.
Chosen.
I take it in relation to the elect angels is in contrast to those angels who sided with Satan and shared in his fall. And I would read into that, that there can never be a second fall of angels.
The purposes of blessings of election, chosen to salvation, sanctifying ministry of the Spirit and so on, prefaces it by reverent the love of the Lord. So the first thing to appreciate in a God who has set his purpose upon us, relation to salvation is the love of God, the love of the Lord. And the verse actually, 1 Thessalonians 1 that you were speaking about, Brother Gordon, this morning, does the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, knowing, brethren, God Christ says, beloved, your election of God, could better be translated, I think, according to Darby, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. And so he emphasizes that it is an act of love of God, that he sets his purpose upon you and chooses you to salvation. And so you can appreciate the beauty of this truth of election, that it's just an expression of the heart of God and his love for us.
That's very good, Brother Ian. And in Revelation 1, I'm really loved us, takes us back, washed us, or loosed us, takes us to Calvary, made us, kings and priests, takes us to the future. You got your past, present, and future right there in one verse. Love washed in me.
This particular verse is one that would calm the panic of those people who had been agitated by these false teachings. And so he mentioned the coming of the Lord at the beginning, but now he comes to making it very personal to them individually. You have been loved. You are beloved of God, and we're thanking God for you. Okay? For believers. And this would calm the uncertainty that they would have had because of all the tension from the false teachers.
So as I mentioned this morning, we have first of all God's purpose. We have chosen you from the beginning to salvation. Then we have the process through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then we have the goal in verse 14 to the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Brother David, in verse 14, call you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's these poor Christians. Is the tribulation just around the corner? Are we running into the storm? And here's the Lord saying, what's in store for you is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Don't keep your eyes upon the immediate.
It's often been said there are lots of ups and downs in a Christian's life, but the last thing is up.
So in contrast to their, can I say, confusion at the beginning, now he's setting something beautiful before him. Go ahead, Ben.
Well, I'm just point out that this calls us our gospel. And I'm thinking to myself, isn't it remarkable that God uses fallible, sometimes unfaithful people to present, maybe even untrustworthy, to present something that will bring glory to the Lord. I mean, behind it all, even though somebody might say, well, Paul, you're contemptible, you're, you don't look like a preacher, what are you doing? Well, it's not the person, it's pointing them to the blood, the fact that they are the beloved of God, and therefore the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't make any difference what people look like or say or whatever, as long as it's the gospel. Our gospel is proclaimed for himself, and it is for the Lord of God.
Well, can we take a 2-second pause and ask if are there any questions or comments from you other than anything on anyone's mind?
Why would you do that? I know you mentioned retribution.
But again, Brother Tim, to keep in mind here, we're dealing with deliberate rejection of the Lord Jesus.
And there's a dispensational change here.
This is not a time of grace. This is a time that God is dealing in a different way than it has before. We're living a day of grace now. We can accept it. People are opposed to whosoever.
Although there will be grace.
There will be grace.
It is
a time when God is carrying out righteous justice. It is a time of judgment and correction and condemnation, really.
Romans 1 was already mentioned there, Brother Peter here, but in the Bible, Jay, we would see a number of times. Remember this one that in the days of Moses, the children of Israel are coming up, and it speaks of the iniquity of the Amorites, which was not yet full. In other words, God is leading these people for a particular time, and their wickedness gets to the point where God has to deal with it. So here we have a world that has been rejecting the truth, rejecting the Lord Jesus, a nation Israel that turns away from God, and so God sends it. It's not just letting it, but it's of God.
Is there not another reason why Paul calls it our gospel? Now, I know we like to apply and say, well, we've made it our own, but I think there's more in it than that. You go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul indicates that God communicated this gospel to him directly by revelation. It didn't come to him through the other apostles. It came to him by direct revelation. So he speaks of it elsewhere as my gospel. God had brought it directly to him.
I rather think we should note that the my gospel is a beautiful phrase, but the our gospel here is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Sorry, Silvanus and Timothy. And he's associating them all with this great work of God that brings in salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and glory at the end of the road. Never mind the grief that's before them just now. They're all associated.
This idea that's out in the world that Christians not behaving themselves at the time of the rapture, we get left behind, we get cleaned up, or whatever. Can you address that? I mean, we know that our salvation depends on Christ and Christ alone. That includes our being brought from the Lord. But just there's this idea out there that there are some who teach that some do that behind.
There is nothing that I would know of in the Bible that would indicate a partial rapture. Other than all go together. 1 Thessalonians 4, to meet the Lord in the air. If the rapture depended at all upon our circumstances, I'm looking at a verse from John just now, the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, but whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. I know that can be taken a couple of ways. The believers will go together.
actually the word there for wake is watch, whether we watch or sleep. So even Christians that are not watching, they're still going to be taken. I think it's good to see too that the context of that statement is the day of the Lord. And so the indication is God has not appointed us to be wrath, that is the wrath associated with the day of the Lord.
As soon as we bring in any thoughts, or anyone brings in thoughts of a partial rapture, immediately you realize that the leaving earth for heaven is dependent upon the first. And then, of course, that can get translated to salvation as well. But we need to realize that it all hinges upon God's acceptance of the person of Christ, the work of God.
Yeah, but I just make this observation, where if the person, whoever, has accepted Christ as Savior, their sins are forgiven, whatever way they're living, they'll go to heaven and they're saved. But what the will that is for, because there's unfaithfulness to the Lord, they will be included. But the scripture, the thing is urging of these boys to do tribulation, and that won't work.
We who are alive and remain, not some of us, we who are alive and remain, caught up together with them.
Remember in connection with John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery, the Lord Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee, so there was salvation. But then he went on and said, go and sin no more. So the result of her salvation should be a change in her life.
Now, we've just a few minutes left in the next little section. Finally, brethren, pray for us. So the work of God is ongoing. And the apostle is praying that there might be liberty in the gospel. Delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. He is very well aware of what's out there in the world. So here he's asking Christians to pray for us. And then as we come towards the end of our little section, the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ.
So what happens, brother, people, question, if they don't pray, what happens?
Would their lack of praying stop the work of God? God is sovereign. Goes back, does it not, to what you were just saying about the judgment seat? They're, in the sense that they're praying, they're participating, they're sharing. But we are told to pray. Here's the written request for it. What do you have in mind?
You know, for example, the great revival of 1859, it started with three brethren, one part of the UK, praying, and then it was infectious. So people are asking, if these folk hadn't stopped to pray, would the Spirit of God been working? Well, we don't know that, but it certainly brings us to the point that we have a responsibility.
In this whole, part of the result of you or I or any of these people praying is that the Lord will establish them. It affects the prayer. It will establish them. It will keep them from evil. It will direct their hearts into the love of God and be patient waiting for Christ. The very fact of praying that the Word of God will have free course and be glorified has benefits to the prayer.
What does it mean that free course and be glorified?
Not hindered by these false teachers.
The word literally is run, isn't it?
Yeah.
So isn't that the idea of spread rapidly? Yeah. And be glorified, I take it, glorified in the sense that people respond in faith to it.
Probably Brother David, back to the very beginning of the first letter, and you sounded it. No need to speak anything. But he wants that condition to continue, that they would just keep furthering the work of God.
Although here it's not so much through them, it's through the apostles.
We pray for them. But he's moving on to our prayer.
This word direct you, Brother David. What is that doing? Direct your heart. You know, often you hear the word of Christians, that is the problem, is the merciful God and is the direct will of God. Say to me, to be saved.
I would think that Brother Bill is just a concern of the apostle, first of all, care for himself, and then that these sisters might just get more and more peace as you keep themselves in the love of God, and might get more and more into the appreciation of the love of God. And the second thing you had in there, into the patient waiting for Christ, or if that's somebody that offers them to the patience of Christ.
It really means that this prayer is relating to the present, the love of God. Direct your hearts into the love of God. That's the present. But it also projects into the future. So that's one of the things that prayer does. It takes us beyond just now, but it moves us into the future.
Yeah, I think, though, even the second clause can relate to the present, into the patience of Christ. In other words, the endurance that characterized the Lord Jesus when he was here.
So you're looking at...
Even though they had the experience of the love of God, that does not mean they were immune to trouble in this life. And so they needed to have their hearts directed not only into the love of God, but also into the endurance that characterized Christ.
In Jude, brethren, we bring it to an end, keeping yourselves in the love of God. And someone has said it like this. Yourself in the sunshine and your thoughts will be seen. See somebody that's in the sunshine, you know, they have a lovely tan, whatever, in contrast to not. So keep yourself in the love of God, in the appreciation of what God has done for us, and then the patience of Christ, with this very day, keep the Lord Jesus. Now, for what was set before him, he endured the cross. The joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now, these Christians are going through difficult times. So the sense would be to keep themselves in the love of God, and with that patient example before them, look onward, beyond the immediate, beyond the present, beyond the cross, look onward.
Isn't it, he's telling them, if you are being established in the truth, don't settle right there. Be vigilant in prayer before God that you might not be persuade in some other direction. Keep yourself close to the Lord.
There shall be time, O Lord.